Good morning. You can go ahead and have your seats. How's everybody doing? Good. Welcome back from spring break. Hope you had a good, restful time, and we're glad that you are back with us at Criswell and with us this morning in chapel. Really excited for what we have in store for you today, and glad to see each of you here. As you make your way to your seats, I have a few announcements all about things that we have planned for you this week. We've got a really exciting and full week for you, and so I want to make you aware of a few things. First of all, today we have graduation fair until 2 p.m., so you can walk out there. You probably saw it on your way in the coffee shop. You can get more information that you need about graduation, which, it's crazy, is just around the corner. Then tomorrow, we have our next Vice President meet and greet, where you will get the opportunity to meet with one of your Vice Presidents. Tomorrow is our VP of Academic Affairs, Dr. Christopher Graham, and he will have an awesome treat for you out in the coffee shop, and so you can make your way out there after chapel tomorrow, hang out with him, get to know him a little bit more, and have a treat. And then Thursday of this week, the 25th, SGA is celebrating Women's History Month with a panel discussion on women's history and female leadership on campus. So this Thursday at 7:30 p.m. via Zoom. The Zoom link will be available in your college email later today. Our panelists include Dr. Terry Moore, Naomi Karanja, and Bethany Granger, and the conversation will be moderated by our very own Shay Humphrey. So get excited for that. Make plans to be there. And then Friday, we have our next gathering. So we will have a taco bar and worship in the courtyard Friday evening. You don't want to miss. So speaking of worship, we are going to spend some time in worship this morning. So before we do, will you just join me in prayer? Father, we praise you for the opportunity we have this morning and every day of our lives to worship you, to remind ourselves of who you are and what you've done for us, and to just take a minute out of our day to focus on the gift of your grace. Father, I pray that you will hear our worship this morning and that you will then speak to us through your word as we hear from our chapel speaker today. Lord, will you remove distractions? Will you help us to set our hearts and our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I think it would be entirely appropriate if we would give the Lord a hand for Mayla, Day-Day, and Will and all they did this morning. Wonderful time of worship, and just appreciate all the talent that we have here at Criswell College in the ability to lead worship and also in preaching and just tutoring and all the things that God has gifted us with. My name is Jeff Campbell. For those of you good kids who don't know me, I serve as the Dean of Students. For the other kids that do know me, stay on the straight path, okay? Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. You guys are doing great, though. I get the opportunity this morning to introduce our student chapel speaker by virtue of the fact that I serve as the W.A. Criswell Chair of Expository Preaching. One of the duties of that office is to award the Criswell Preaching Award. It's an academic award, but it's also a practical award. Academically, it's a student who is graduating with a bachelor's or master's degree and has a 3.0 GPA or higher. And then I have a list of candidates and look through and confer with colleagues to decide who would receive that reward, who would come and preach in chapel, and who would share a word from God with us. And we have great communicators at Criswell College. And I remember Dr. Worsler saying at one time, how bad would it be for someone to come and learn everything they could learn here at Criswell College and then not be able to go out and share it with their church or share it with their group or share it in their workplace. And so we have great communicators. But all that aside, let's get to Ryan. Ryan Rasputin Reeves. Man, that's interesting. It flows, though. Ryan Rasputin Reeves is a senior at Criswell College pursuing his BA in Christian ministry. Ryan serves as an associate pastor at Plano Bible Chapel in East Plano. He leads in worship and also in student ministries. Ryan and his wife, Carrie, have two young sons, Mason and Hudson. And all you parents are here as well. And so we welcome you guys. And it is Randy and Tammy, correct? So welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. The Reeves family is passionate about leading others to love Jesus and to make disciples. And he is also passionate about sharing the Word of God. So let's give the Lord a hand as Ryan comes and shares with us this morning.
Well, I'm honored to be able to teach and speak with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Psalm chapter 19. There's a story about a man who, he'd been married for almost 50 years, he and his wife, and you know, they married, they shared just about everything, except for one thing, one secret that this woman kept hidden away in a shoebox in the top of her closet. The man had seen the shoebox a great number of times over the years, but he didn't think much of it. He figured it was just one of those things that women do. Maybe it had old cards in it, maybe notes from friends, mementos or trinkets of some kind. He didn't know. He didn't care. But one day, when the woman had become very sick and she didn't have much longer left to live, the woman called her husband over to the hospital bed. And she told him it was finally time for him to take a look inside the shoebox she had hidden in her closet. So the man goes home, he goes to the closet, and he finds the box. He opens the box, checks it out. Inside, there are two small crocheted dolls and a stack of cash. $95,000. 95 grand he finds in this box. Completely shocked, mystified. So he asked his wife, obviously, "Babe, where did this come from? Where'd you get all this money? What is going on? There's so many questions. Where? How?" She tells him, "Well, honey, right before we got married, my grandmother told me that the secret to a healthy marriage was to never become angry and to never argue because of it. So if I ever did get angry and I didn't want to argue, I should keep quiet and crochet a doll." And so the man was very touched. There were only two dolls in this box. She had only been angry with him two times their entire marriage, almost 50 years of marriage. So still beaming, he asked her, "But where did all this money come?" And she said, "Well, that's the money I got from selling all the dolls to the craft store." And it's a silly story, but what's true is helpful and honest communication is necessary for a relationship to be healthy, for it to make any kind of sense. And we know this to be true. God takes his communication to us very seriously, and he goes to great lengths to do so well, to do so perfectly. And this is what we're going to see in Psalm chapter 19 as we study together today. It's a beautiful psalm. C.S. Lewis called it the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's a wisdom psalm, and we will see how God reveals himself to us in three parts. God will reveal himself in the skies, God will reveal himself in the scriptures, and he will reveal himself in our souls. He's not left us guessing who he is, not communicating with us. He's told us who he is, and praise God for that. Let's go to the text, Psalm chapter 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So verse 1 and 2 go together quite nicely. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is where we see God's revelation to us in the sky. Day to day pours out speech in the night, and night to night reveals knowledge. My wife is from Odessa, West Texas, Odessa, not Ukraine. Anybody from West Texas? Yeah? What? Anybody been to West Texas? It's awful. It really is. And I mean, they're great people, obviously, that come from there. And I can say this too. My parents and I and my sister, we lived in Monahans, Texas, just about 30 minutes outside of Odessa for a few years. But it's rough. It's ugly. It's sandy and windy and hot all at the same time. And there's no beach. It's not sand with something. It's just sand. And it's just ugly. There's nothing valuable there that's above ground. And so one of the things, though, that for some reason it just happens to take the cake about West Texas is the sunsets. And I guess it's just the fact that there's no trees and there's nothing to cloud the horizon with, just tumbleweeds and pump jacks. But as you look out at the sky in West Texas, there's just something there that I've never seen anywhere else in the world, even at just wonderful other locations in the world. The sunsets are just gorgeous. So from top to bottom, side to side, just pure canvas that God uses to paint a beautiful picture with an infinite number of colors of how beautiful his creation is. And it's screaming of his goodness, of his greatness, of his majesty. It's telling us who he is. I'm reminded of an old poem. God made the skies with voices clear, and God gave us eyes so we could hear. God made the skies with voices clear. God gave us eyes so we could hear. God speaks to us in the skies, telling all people, all things of his majesty and his greatness. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is a particularly important thing cross-culturally. There are no cultural or linguistic boundaries to the greatness of God in the sky to all people. There's no issue of language that gets in the way between what God is telling all people. There is no corner of the earth that hides from the revelation of God in the skies. We know this is true. And David gives us a case study about this, about the sun. Look at this in the end of verse 4 into 5 and 6. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. See, the sun is a small picture of what the revelation of God is meant to do. By the light of the sun in the sky, we can see things. We can know and understand things around us because of its light, by what we see. By the warmth of the sun in the sky, we have life and we are sustained. God has surrounded us with creation that speaks to us of a creator. And we have a responsibility. We're responsible for what the skies are telling us. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun, and there's nothing hidden from the revelation. There's no one hidden from the revelation of God and creation. So how is it that there are so many people that don't see it? That's just, as a believer, it's puzzling to me. How could you not look up at the West Texas sky and see the glory and the majesty of God? I have this problem. I have a number of them, but this one my wife particularly hates, and some others of you I can see here this morning, where someone will start talking to me And I guess I don't register that they started talking to me. And they could go on for, I really don't know how long they could go on. And then I notice that they're talking to me, and I'll say something like, "Are you talking to me?" And my wife will say, "You're the only one in the room. Yes, I'm talking to you." And I'll say, I'm sorry. I don't like that about myself. It's one of my least favorite things. But it happens. And it's a problem. It's a problem in communication. But there's something worse than that about the way creation speaks to us if we were to ignore it. It's more like if someone was standing about 5 feet from you and just yelling, "Hey, look at me. Pay attention. Are you seeing what's going on?" Just over and over again, night after night, day after day, pouring forth speech to us saying, "Listen, do you see the majesty and the glory of God? It's right in front of your face." You have to come to one of two conclusions if this is happening between two people. You'd either conclude that the person had some kind of inability to hear you. They were deaf, they were blind, they couldn't pick up on some kind of cue. Or maybe that they just were ignoring you. And that's not good. It's rude, right? In light of that, you'd have to ask the same question about yourself when it comes to the glory of God. It's the question that we've got to ask ourselves if we're not paying attention to who God is in creation. Paul says in Romans 1, "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." One author says that it's probable that Psalm 19 was somewhere in Paul's head as he was writing this, maybe in the form of a familiar melody as he penned the first chapter of Romans, thinking about all the wonders of the creation, all the wonders of the world, speaking clearly and loudly to all mankind. But what else happens in Romans chapter 1? If you remember, Paul talks a lot about those who reject God, those who seem to be deaf to his voice, or those who just flat out ignore what he's saying, those who trade in the creator for the created. And think about this. Naturally, when that kind of distortion happens, this is what happens in Romans 1, there is a catastrophic failure, a moral failure of society and culture. Everything goes sideways. This is really fitting for what David is about to say next. He's going to speak of further, more specific revelation of how God's law brings order to chaos that sin brought into the world, how it brings peace to all that's gone wrong. He talks about God's revelation in our second point in the scriptures. Listen to verse 7, 8, and 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." You'll notice a poetic pattern. Kind of in my Bible, I can see them kind of in rows, in three different rows. You'll see a similarity of something like law, and then you'll see the Lord, and then you'll see what describes the law. It's adjective. So centered in the middle of these lines, in the middle of these columns, if you see it the way that I do in my head, you'll see God's covenant name, Yahweh. Before this, in verses 1 through 6, he uses the shorter title, the title El. So what you might find if you go into an art exhibit downtown, you may go into a special room for an art exhibit, and in this room is one particular artist's paintings and sculpture and art. You get to peruse their portfolio, I guess, right? Their little gallery of their art. And you might be able to pick up a lot about the artist as you do this. You might conclude something about their interests or what they like. You'll be able to categorize genre and other things like that. You might know something about their political opinions or their opinions about anything. But you wouldn't know this person. You just know a little bit about them. And this is what we see in David's use for the names of God. We see a general name that he gives to God that all people see, There must be some kind of God. Look up at the heavens. It's speaking to us. We may not know something specifically about God, but we know that there must be some kind of creator. But at verse 7, the text takes a turn. It starts to talk about a specific God, one who has revealed himself personally to the people of Israel. This word is Yahweh. It's the word that God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He says, "Who are you? I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham and Isaac." And later on in the text, he'll say, "Well, what do I tell the people that you are? Tell them I'm the Lord your God. Tell them I'm Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Tell them this about me." So we see a personal connection that changes here in this part of the text. And the right part of these columns, if you're tracking with me on these, on the way I'm seeing this, if you look at the law of the Lord is perfect, it's sure, right, pure. You'll see the same kind of word, but they're sure, literally. They're sure words. They're extremes of what is right, of what is good, and even says what is perfect. This is foreign to many cultures, especially ours. Something being absolutely right or perfect. Something being sure. Are you sure about this? Well, maybe. I don't know. I can't be sure of anything. Can I really be sure of anything? Can we not both be right? And this is the gospel of our culture. This stands in stark opposition to what the Bible says here, that the law of the Lord, that the law of God himself is right. It is sure, it is perfect, and nothing stands against it. The law in the left column would be the Torah, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the rules of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. You see all the benefits just tethered right underneath each one of these lines. So you'll see something about the law of the Lord is perfect, and then it will give a description of what it does. And you'll see that it revives the soul, it brings us life, it makes things right, it brings wisdom, it brings joy to our souls, it brings understanding, it brings clarity. In verse 11, you'll see that it brings warning to our souls. The law brings warning. God has fashioned this law to make things right. God has chosen to reveal himself to us in an even more special way than just by creation. God's given us his law to show us the image of himself, to show us who he is. So in his law, he sets forth this expectation of perfection. And what he's really doing is saying, this is who I am. I'm perfect. He sets a standard for perfection, which is his character. And this shows us both his perfection, but also, when stacked up against it, it shows us our imperfection. The revealed word of God has the same kind of dominant influence over us as the sun does over nature. When the sun brings in, restores life, natural life, God's law will restore the life and the soul of the human. Listen to this. The sun pushes back physical darkness, but the word of God removes the darkness of ignorance from our understanding. There is no question for the Israelites of what God required of his people. He delineated truth clearly for them. He showed them right and wrong, and it became clear that when the Israelites were obedient, things went pretty well. They weren't without struggle, but they were fine. They worked out. When the moral fiber of the nation started to unravel as they gave in to their desires of sin, you watch everything go south. And this happens over and over and over and over again. So he says this in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. But then he says the fear of the Lord is clean. This isn't quite fit with the pattern that we're looking at. The fear isn't the law. The fear is what the law brings about in our hearts. Fear doesn't fit in with the rest of subjects because it's what is produced in us when we examine the perfection of the law, when we examine God's character. But if the fear of God does rule us, it will do as it promises just below. It will keep us forever. And that is the promise that David is banking everything on. In verse 10, this law, this is still talking about the law, more to be desired are they, the law, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I can track with half of this because I like money. Do you guys like money? I struggle with that. I know that most of us do in a culture driven by materialism and stuff. But honey, I don't know. Sticky, kind of gross. It seems like a peculiar thing, but really what it's meant to do is represent the finer things. So replace it there with something that you consider a fine treat, something that's not honey, maybe, if you're like me. It could be anything. But for us, most of the time, what it looks like is just stuff. It's something that feeds our desire, something that feeds our wants. It's our Amazon shopping cart list, right? It's clothes and money and stuff and sometimes food and whatever else. It's the things that we want to give our affections toward. And money represents security and status, things that we like to find our value and our worth in. It sounds silly to make something like honey God, to make it first, but it's just as absurd whenever we let something else be first in our life besides the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is good. The psalmist says it's more valuable than anything we could ever imagine. It's interesting here, speaking just of the law, when we know a greater context of the narrative of Scripture, right? And when we think of the word, we also think of Jesus. Because the law couldn't save us. It's not the law's fault. It's just the law. It's perfect. It's our fault, those who couldn't keep the law. God uses it as a tool to reveal to us our brokenness and our need for him. We have the privilege of reading this text in light of more revelation, because God didn't stop with the skies, right? He didn't stop with even just these scriptures, only in the law. His revelation came fully in his son. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. He ends up saying that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the final and full revelation of God to us. The revelation of Jesus will become relevant very quickly as we start to stack up God's perfection and his law against our lives. God begins to reveal himself to his servants. This is our third point, that God's revelation comes in our souls. Verse 11, moreover, by them, this is the law, by the law, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? This is haunting. Who could know all their errors? Who could know all the blind spots that come with the frailty of being human and broken? After all, the heart is evil above all things, desperately sick, wicked. Who could know it, right? He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. So let me ask you this. Do you have hidden faults? Of course we have blind spots. But do you have things that you hide? Have we dealt with our sin in the light of God's law? Can we see them? Are we ignoring them? Are we ignoring God? Are we honest with them, about them with the Lord? Are we honest about them with ourselves? Much less with other people, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. This is where we just flat out sin. We know, and we still do it. We can even be thinking in the moment, what I am wanting to do right now, this very thing, I know, and I'm consciously aware that it is going to offend the Lord, and it is going to pain him and bring him sorrow. And I'm recognizing that in my sin, that's what's going to happen. And guess what? I will choose to do it anyway. This is willful sin. And we're guilty of this. And then I might hide it. And I might put it away. If no one has to know about it, I'll put it away. And if I do that and I get away with it, I might do it again. And then I might do it again. And here's why this is haunting. He says, "Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So please help me, God, to be honest. Reveal to me in my soul my brokenness. Empower me to deal with it in honesty. One of the things it's really hard for me. It's really hard for me as a believer. It's really hard for me as someone who's in ministry and plans to continue doing ministry as long as the Lord will allow. And I mean that vocationally. But what's really hard for me is when I tie myself to a communicator, a man of God who I watch do wonderful things, a great mind. I learn so much from them. I'm shaped by them heavily. They impact my life. They impact my family and the way that I see the world. My mind is shaped by them immensely. And then I have to watch them fall in some great, massive public moral failure. And it's heartbreaking. And it's more so magnified now by our culture, by technological advances, and by the way that we listen to culture's takes and commentary on the church. It's just painful to watch. There's all this work that's done for the sake of the gospel, and it just collapses. And God's people, we look like fools to the world, and it hurts. Because of a deep moral failure of one person, and there's just ripples. I mean, massive ripples throughout the entire church. Capital C. I mean, all across the world. And we see this. We can see this in a number of cases in our culture right now that we're still reeling from. It all starts with hidden faults and hidden sins that we tuck away. And David is doing something here that we have to do as believers, as ambassadors of Christ. He's recognizing that in light of God's perfection and his law that he's revealed to us, that we have an immense propensity to sin and to do evil things, to fall deeply for the things of the world and our desires, the desires of our flesh. And I hear often, so often from believers, I could never see myself. I couldn't. There's no way. I would never do that. And I used to hear that and think, I guess I'm just way worse than everybody else. And maybe I am. We've got to come to grips as believers that apart from the Lord's leading us, apart from him bringing clarity and understanding and giving us wisdom, apart from him totally leading us by his Spirit, we are absolutely capable of what David calls great transgression, willful disobedience, rejection of the Lord, despite God's clear and concise communication to us and his revelation to us in the scriptures of what we ought to do and the way we ought to live and what we ought to be like. God, help us to be the kind of people who head into our respective disciplines in ministry, across politics and education and psychology, the local church, wherever God would lead us on mission for him, to beg the Lord to lead us and to make us more like him, dealing with our sin and being honest about it instead of hiding it. So there's a fourfold invitation here in this psalm. The first part is just an invitation to all people to look up at the sky and to just revel in how good God is. Look at his majesty and his creation and just be wowed and awed. And we ought to do that, and we ought to worship him for it. The second part is to look down and to see the power of the scriptures and the perfection of his law, how perfect and sure and right it is, especially in comparison to everything in our culture that is so unsure and untrustworthy and shaky. To know the scriptures and to trust them. And then to take what we've learned from his revelation to us and to look into ourselves and to deal honestly with sin. This is much easier for us, and I mean that, than what it would have looked like for David. I mean, we can see things that he couldn't see in the mediator of Jesus. We can experience things that he didn't in the Spirit. We have a mediator and a helper to help navigate the inner workings of our wicked heart. And where we can't see those things, the Spirit is faithful to reveal them to us in light of his word. And lastly, the invitation is to look out. See, this great task of revelation that God has is given to us. We're given the ministry of reconciliation to go to the world and to tell others about who he is. So where all people can see who God is in some way, something about him, they can see his artwork. They don't know him personally unless we take what God has given us to every end of the earth and share the gospel with them. We have a responsibility to make sure that there is no miscommunication going on where someone is left holding a shoebox full of questions saying, "How was I supposed to know? You never told me." How can they hear if we don't go? How can they hear if we don't tell them? That's a great responsibility we have in light of the revelation that God gives us in Scripture. And I think the ending of this psalm is just so fitting. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together that we've had hearing your word that you've graciously communicated to us. God, I pray that the responsibility that you've entrusted us with in your mission to share your truth with the world is not lost on us. God, we thank you for how you give us life in your word. We thank you to be studying at an institution that values Scripture above all, believing that it is perfect revelation that you've given to us. God, your word is good, it is true, it is perfect, and it leads us to know you, to understand you, to have a relationship with you. God, we believe that your word is making all things new. We worship you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Awesome. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you, Ryan. We are blessed to have you in the Criswell family. I'm especially blessed to have you as one of our peer mentors for our peer communities. It's evident that the Lord is working in and through you. And my encouragement for each of you today is to take heed of what Ryan shared with us, to remember that it is a joyous responsibility that we have to take this good news to the ends of the earth. And I simply want to challenge each of you to not let yourself be disqualified by remaining in hidden sin, but bring that to the Lord, bring that to your community, and join in the Lord's work of taking this good news, regardless of your vocation, to the ends of the earth. You're dismissed.